Well, it has not been exactly a quiet week this week in St. Luke's Drive in central Richardson. We were at a conference up in Pennsylvania, the Pinebrook Conference. Maybe you've heard of Percy Crawford, who is a well-known evangelist, primarily in the East, and he did a lot in radio. And he started this Pinebrook Conference. He died a number of years ago, and an organization purchased this same place, and so I was there for a Bible conference. We were leaving Friday morning from the dining hall to go to the airport, and lo and behold, for some reason, I fell and on my knee and cracked the kneecap. It was excruciatingly painful. I could scarcely walk. In fact, I couldn't walk. And, it's a long story, but we finally got home. We tried to get to the airport early and get on earlier. We couldn't. So we didn't leave, we didn't get home until about 11:30 that night. Gerald and Martha Irish were scheduled to pick us up. When our son found out that I had hurt my leg, we didn't know how seriously it was. He insisted that he pick us up. So he picked us up at about 11:30, and we went directly to the Plano Baylor Hospital for the emergency, and there they x-rayed and found a broken kneecap. It's fractured. I have a good friend who is an orthopedic surgeon in Mid-Cities, Dr. Yamamoto. We call him Dr. Yam. And my doctor is Dr. Sam, so it's interesting, Yam and Sam. But Dr. Yamamoto, I talked to him yesterday, and he asked me a number of probing questions. And one of the questions he asked is, does it hurt much now? And I said, no. It hurt like fury on Friday, but the pain is really wonderfully diminished. So I don't have any pain now at all. Oh, maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 or 2, but practically no pain. And he said, that's a good sign because that indicates that the kneecap has not moved. If the kneecap has moved, it's much more serious. So we have an appointment. We don't have an appointment yet, but we will see him on Saturday. He's going to call us and tell him Monday. What is it, Saturday? Wow. On Monday, we're supposed to see him tomorrow. He's going to call us to give us an appointment time. Wonderful, wonderful man of God. He's about 70 now, and he was planning to retire, but you know why he didn't retire? He's winning so many people to Christ. He uses the Campus Crusade for Christ, four laws, and he just leads somebody to Christ every day. It's just incredible. And that's why he hasn't retired. Now he's planning to retire because he wants to take some short-term missionary trips to Africa and so on. Just a wonderfully committed Christian, a man that I esteem very highly. We're supposed to see him tomorrow. Taylor and Jimmy, I want to tell you how much we love you. We appreciate you so, so much, and we appreciate your ministry among us. And Owen, what a privilege. What a privilege. I can't believe, Taylor, that this is the first young person from our church to go into ministry. That's incredible. And isn't it ironic? It's out of the marathon class. Isn't that great? But Owen attended this class when he was in high school with his parents, and now he's back and asking for support. I'm teasing. I'm glad he is. We ought to be supporting him. He's one of our own. And you can't get a better organization than Campus Crusade for Christ. Wonderful organization. So I commend them to you and trust that you'll pray for him and support him. Okay, the joke. This is a good one. This is two diaries. His and her diary for the same day. Her diary. Tonight, I thought my husband was acting weird. We had made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. I was shopping with my friends all day long, so I thought he was upset at the fact that I was a bit late, but he made no comment on it. Conversation wasn't flowing, so I suggested that we go somewhere quiet so we could talk. He agreed, but he didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong. He said, nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset. He said he wasn't upset. He had nothing to do with me, not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him that I loved him. He smiled slightly and kept driving. I can't explain his behavior. I don't know why he didn't say, I love you too. When we got home, I felt as if I'd lost him completely, as if he wanted nothing to do with me anymore. He just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent. Finally, with silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed, but I still felt that he was distracted and his thoughts were somewhere else. He fell asleep. I cried. I don't know what to do. I'm almost sure that his thoughts are with someone else. My life is a disaster. His diary. Boat wouldn't start. Can't figure out why. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Well, riots have been in the news of late. Riots in Egypt, in Yemen, Syria, Middle East, in the so-called Arab Spring. Riots everywhere. And we're going to come across a riot in our lesson today, the famous riot of Ephesus in Acts 19. You don't find many riots in the Roman Empire because they just wouldn't permit them. But here, today we're having all these riots. To call it an Arab Spring, I frankly feel is a misnomer. I may be misreading it, but this is just my judgment. It seems to me that this is just another move on the part of the Islamic community to take over governments. And I think it's going to be more and more persecution for Christians. It's going to be more and more movement against Israel, against the United States. I'm frankly very frightened by all these riots. I don't think that we should be confirming some of the atrocities that go on, but at the same time, I'm quite sure that this is going to be leading to some bad news. Well, we're in the fourth and last section of the book. You notice Roman numeral 3, the witness to the extremity of the earth, with four sections. The extension of the church to Antioch, that's Antioch in Syria, Antioch on the Orontes. The extension of the church in Asia Minor. The extension of the church in the Aegean area, that's the second missionary journey. The extension of the church to Rome. And we begin with the completion of the third journey. Now, if you will, it actually is supposed to start in verse 21, but I'd like to have you notice, if you would, verse 20. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. In our very first class on Acts, we pointed out that the book is divided by progress reports. This kind of a statement marks the end of a section in the book. And so when the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, that's a progress report. And then you switch to a whole new section. And that's what we have here, a directional shift. So let's look at verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, after all these miracles, the wonderful ministry at Ephesus, after all these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, you notice in your Bibles, the word Spirit may be capitalized or it may not be capitalized, because if it's capitalized, it means the Holy Spirit. If it's a small s, it means his human spirit. And some people argue that because you have the verb purposed, you must be looking at his human spirit. In his human spirit, he purposed. But at the same time, it could be because of the working of the Holy Spirit. I think probably that's what it is. He purposed in his human spirit, but it was prompted by the Holy Spirit. So I think the capital S is legitimate, to go to Jerusalem. Now, after he'd gone through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he's going to go to Macedonia. Remember where Macedonia is? Northern Greece. Achaia is southern Greece. He's been there before. Now he's going to go back there on this third missionary journey, these same places where he administered before. The purpose of the ministry is not evangelism. I'm sure there are some of that. The purpose of the ministry is not the edification of the church. I'm sure there's some of that. The purpose of the trip was money. Money. He was going there to get, not for himself. He was getting money for the poor saints and the two saints at Jerusalem. But he was gathering money for the Christian community in Jerusalem. So he says, after I pass through Macedonia and Achaia, I'll go to Jerusalem. but I must also see Rome. Step over to chapter 23, if you will, please. Chapter 23 and verse 11. Paul has been imprisoned in Rome, almost had the life beaten out of him. But in verse 11, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have soundly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" So it's obviously of the Lord that he is to go to Rome. And from here on out, everything is directed to Rome. Now, it's a tragedy that our books in the Bible are arranged the way they are. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. We should not have the book of John between Luke and Acts. They're really two books that go together. It should be Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, John. Now, in the book of Luke, everything is directed towards Jerusalem. Everything, Jerusalem, where Christ is crucified and resurrected. In the book of Acts, everything is directed to Rome. These are two books which have the tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Rome. In Luke, everything is directed inward toward Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, everything is directed outward to Rome. And so I must see when he says that in chapter 19, verse 21 of Acts, it has a word that means divine or logical necessity. So it was divinely imperative. I take it the must mean that means that for him to go to Rome. Now it's going to become interesting. We're going to see this later on, that there already was a church at Rome. He didn't go to Rome to start a church. We're going to see later on, why in the brown-eyed world did he want to go to Rome? We're going to see that. Well, verse 22. "And having sent into Macedonia," that's northern Greece, "to those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, if you will, slip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4. And verse 17, where Paul says this, 4:17. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing from Ephesus. He's writing from Ephesus. He's still in Ephesus when he writes this. And he says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, that's interesting because he is sending Timothy to Macedonia. So he's sending Timothy the long route up to Macedonia, then all the way down to Corinth. I don't know if he ever got there, but we know that that was the goal for him to go there. Now, if you will, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And verse 11. That's not what I want. I thought that's 1 Corinthians 10. I got the wrong one. Oh, I think it's 16, if I recall. I got the wrong one. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 16. My fault. 1 Corinthians 16, 10. I forgot the reference. 1 Corinthians 16, 10. "Now, if Timothy comes," notice, "if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am." It looks like there was some peril at Corinth, and so make sure that he is secure when he comes. You get the impression that Timothy was much more of a timid soul, easily intimidated, and so make sure that he is there without fear. One more reference. He said that he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Step over to Acts 24. Acts 24, and verse 17. Acts 24 and 17. He's talking about collecting money for these churches in Macedonia and Greece. Now, after several years, he's now in Jerusalem. "After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." So he went on this trip primarily to Macedonia and Achaia to collect for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So he himself stayed in Asia for a while he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead. Evidently, they went ahead to take care of the funds, to make sure the funds were collected without high pressure and so on. Well, this leads us now to the disturbance at Ephesus. And it starts with the spellbinder by Demetrius. He must have been a powerful preacher, although for error, but a powerful teacher, because he could motivate people. He could get them inspired. So we read the speech by Demetrius, verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I've already pointed this out before, but in grammar, there's a construction called litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. A litotes means the expression of a positive thing by a negative. He's not exactly thin. You know what we mean? He's fat. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, what that means is, I'm proud of the gospel of Christ. There's no small disturbance means there was a huge brouhaha in Ephesus. So there's no, in fact, you find it again in verse 24, the next verse. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Bringing no little business means they were making money off this racket of selling these silver shrines. Now, it's interesting. You'll find that in some of your Bibles you have Diana, and others you have Artemis. Diana is the Roman god. It should be Artemis. Artemis is the Greek goddess of Ephesus. The Greek goddess of Ephesus was the god of fertility, the god of production, or the goddess, I should say, of fertility, the goddess of production. If you've ever seen a statue of Artemis, she ain't beautiful. That's Lytotes. She ain't beautiful, meaning she's ugly. It's a woman with I don't know how many breasts. It looks like they have about 10. Would you women feel terrible? 10 or 12 breasts. Some people feel that this image was a meteorite that happened to land at Ephesus, and it must have been misshapen, and they saw in this image of this woman. And that's how it came about. We're going to see in a minute that they're going to talk about this image that came from the sky. And they made money by making the shrine with this woman in it, silver shrines. Now, interestingly, archaeologists have not found one silver shrine. I think you know why. They'd melt them down. They wouldn't keep them up. But they have found terracotta and stone images of this temple with Artemis. So they were making money selling these trinkets. It just looks like touristy things. If you go to Ephesus today, same thing. I mean, they're selling more images. One of them is grotesque. I'm not even going to describe it to you. But there are all kinds of images and stuff that they sell. Same thing here. They're making money that way. Well, verse 25. These men he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades. Probably there were others that had touristy things that they sold as well. And he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. Now, we've said this so many times, I hope I'm not boring you, but Asia means the eastern edge of Asia Minor. The western edge of Asia Minor, the western edge of modern-day Turkey. That was the province of Asia. So almost all of Asia, this Paul. Now, I don't want to dwell on too many details, but in Greek there's a contemptuous houtos, contemptuous this man. You find that every once in a while in the scriptures, this one, this Paul. You can just see they're putting him down with that term. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all, which of course is true. So what you have, you're going to have two appeals here. The first appeal is to their prophet. Now it's interesting, when you go through the book of Acts, almost all the persecution comes from Jews. Seldom does it come from Gentiles. There are only two places where Gentiles persecute Paul and the gospel. The one is Philippi, where they're losing money. The second is Ephesus, where they're losing money. In both cases, it's vested interests. They're losing money because of the gospel. So they persecuted Paul. The others is strictly a conflict between Judaism and Christianity. Because Paul taught, just like all Jews, idols are no gods at all. And he says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 8 as well. Now, let's move on. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. The second appeal was, Artemis is going to be dethroned. Artemis is going to be brought into disrepute. For the first reason is money. The second reason is just because Artemis will be disreputed. All right, verse 28. We move now to page 2 in our notes, the response of the tradesmen. When they heard this and were filled with rage. Please notice that the verb filled here is the same verb that's used of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Fill means to control, to influence. They were controlled by rage. They got angry. And they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, if you've ever been to Ephesus, you certainly saw the theater. You can't miss it. That's one of the big things to see in Ephesus. It's a theater that will seat about 25,000 people. Acoustics are just wonderful. And it points out right towards the harbor. And you can just hear that when these people started shouting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians," it would just echo over the whole harbor side. So they rushed into the theater, dragging along with Gaius and Aristarchus. Wouldn't you hate to be those two fellows? I mean, to be under the control of a mob is not pleasant. So they dragged along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. What they were doing in Ephesus, I don't know. But they stopped in to see Paul, and they got caught in this riot. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Now, the word assembly here is an unusual word. It's demos, which means a home crowd. Democracy, same word. This is where we get the word democracy. Krasi is kratos, power of the people. Power of the people. That's what you have. Democracy. Here you have the assembly. It was not very, very organized, but it was a group of people gathered together. It's interesting. It's home rule. The assembly. Well, Paul wanted to go, but don't you dare go in there. They would not permit Paul to go. I think he was nuts to think of going in there. Can you imagine going into that mob? They wouldn't let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs. Asiarchs means ruler of Asia, rulers of Asia. We don't know exactly what their position was, but they obviously had authority in Asia, and they'd been won to Christ. They were friends of Paul. It's interesting that Paul ministered to the upper class, the lower class. The gospel went for everybody. And so here are these Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. You can tell Paul was not, he was a stubborn guy. He just wouldn't give up. So they repeatedly urged him and he didn't go. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. I heard this explained as the definition of a congregational meeting. Take a look at it. They were shouting one thing and another, for the assembly was in confusion with the majority not knowing for what reason they'd come together. And there are some congregations that have had that kind of a congregational meeting, I'm sorry to say. It's tragic. I hope you've never been in one, but they are terrible. But anyway, they were just shouting one thing. They didn't even know why they're there. It was just a mob rule. They were shouting one thing and another. Well, verse 33. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. since the Jews had put him forward. Now you say, what would the Jews have to do with this? Oh, ho, ho. The Jews also taught there are no idols, no gods. The Jews also taught monotheism. So immediately they thought these people would also be against Demetrius. These people would be against the selling of idols. So when the Jews evidently want to put him forward for a defense, we're not doing this. It's Paul. We're not doing this. So the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours, just shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It makes you think of some of the rites you see in Egypt, where you've seen Allah, you know, "Great is Allah," and so on, Akbar. They just shouted for 2 hours. Well, this leads now to the speech by the chief executive of the city, the last point. After quieting the crowd, he must have just let them go on and on for 2 hours. He finally saw that they're quieting down. He said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis?" And of course, everybody knew that. As we've said before, that temple of Artemis, or temple of Diana as it's often called, the temple of Artemis at Ephesus is one of the seven wonders of the world. It was huge. It was massive. And it was glorious. So everybody knew about that temple. So when the city clerk, by the way, when it says city clerk, that sounds like he's just a writer of things. No, he had a very responsible position. The city clerk, and I don't know why they put that translation in, the city clerk was the liaison between the city and the Roman government. He had an extremely responsible position. So here they have this right. How is he going to explain this to Rome? That's why he stands up to quiet them down. He says, everybody knows that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis. Now here we have it. And the image which fell down from heaven. Now that's why people think it was a meteorite, that something fell right in there in that city. I don't know if you've seen the stupid film, The Gods Must Be Crazy. It's an old classic. And you remember a Coke bottle fell into this village, and they didn't worship it, but they all wanted it and so on. They started having fights. Everything was copacetic before that. It's a hilarious film. It's really stupid, but it's hilarious. Well, that's the thing, is this thing fell from heaven in Ephesus, verse 36. So, since these are undeniable facts, in other words, Ephesus is the city of the great temple, and Artemis, this image, fell down from heaven. Since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm. Do nothing rash. Now here's the defense. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now I can't get over the wisdom of Paul. He didn't make fun of Artemis. He just taught the truth. There's one God. Idols are nothing. But he didn't blaspheme, nor was he a robber of the temple. By the way, the temples were something like our banks. They felt that this was a secure place to put your money. Who would rob a temple? Yet some people did rob temples. And so Paul and his associates were not accused of robbing the temple or blaspheming the goddess Artemis. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. Now here's what he's saying. We have law courts. Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. You don't have to have a riot. If you have a charge to bring it before the courts with the proconsuls. They'll make a decision. And if that doesn't turn out right, you have the assembly. Take a look. Verse 39. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. Now, if you want to get something interesting, that word assembly is the word ecclesia. What does ecclesia mean? Church. The word ecclesia was in existence before the church came into existence. Ecclesia means just people called together. So ecclesia was the democracy. The Greeks pride themselves as being the home of democracy. Home rule, each person with an equal vote, which is a mess. It's a mess. Each person with an equal vote. But they claim to be the home of democracy. And so here you can come together in this ecclesia, this assembly, and bring charges there and let the people vote on it. It would just be a mass vote whether they're guilty or not guilty. Verse 40. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly, or dismissed the ecclesia. And that's the story. He finally got them quieted down, and they left. Well, what's the question we ask now? So what? As I meditated on this, I was thinking of a couple applications we could make. One application would be that the government is not always opposed to us. Here the government was in favor of Paul. The fact of the matter is, when you go through the book of Acts, you find that invariably the government ruled in favor of Paul and Christianity. We are in such a state, we tend to think that the government is against us. Well, it can be oppressive. That's right. It can be oppressive. But we find that sometimes we think the government's taking away our rights for religion. It's not the government. It's the people that are perverting the Constitution, people that are perverting what it says. It's not necessarily the government. It's people that are doing damage to what the government says. But I decided not to emphasize that. What I thought I'd better emphasize is Paul's tremendous commitment. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is talking about this very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 8. Are we all together? 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Of course, he's talking about Ephesus. That we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sense of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, people, Bible students, by and large, agree that that peril unto death was the riot. It was so terrible, so risky, that Paul's life was put in danger. And he said, that happened to us so that we might learn not to trust ourselves. Isn't it strange, folks, how we get so self-confident we trust ourselves? We look at our own bank accounts. We look at our investments. We look at our strength. We look at our health. We look at our abilities. And we get pretty self-confident. Paul says, sometimes things happen so that you might learn not to trust yourself. There's an old poem written by Johnson. It says this: I bless thee, Lord, for sorrow sent to break my dream of human power. For now, my shallow cistern spent, I find thy founts and thirst no more. And that happens. Things happen to us just to keep us from trusting ourselves. So instead we trust in God. We have no other recourse. And it was this way because of Paul's commitment to Christ. Let me take one more reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this. Let's start with verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? He's talking about Judaizers, his opponents. Are they servants of Christ? They claim to be of the Christ party. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes.
One of those could kill you. One of those could kill you. Three times I was beat with rods. We know one of those was at Philippi. Once I was stoned. We know that was at Lystra. Three times I was shipwrecked. We don't know about these. There's another shipwreck in Acts 27 that's after this. So he was shipwrecked four times. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You know what Paul says? In chapter 3, he says, these are just weak. These are just light afflictions, momentary afflictions. My friends, ladies and gentlemen, if these are momentary, light afflictions, what must be the glory? He says, momentary, light afflictions. He is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. I said chapter 3 is chapter 4. These blessings are beyond comparison. So if you're suffering and you're going through difficult times, take it first of all as a lesson to trust in Christ. Then take it as a second lesson. There's glory to follow. There's glory to follow. Momentary light afflictions is working for us an eternal weight of glory. As I go to conferences, it's so interesting. There's a lot of joking, a lot of laughing, a lot of fun. But when you sit down at the tables and get close to people, there's nobody without a heartache. Nobody. I don't care who you are. You've got a heartache. It may have been divorce. Maybe death of a loved one. Maybe some financial problems. Maybe family problems. And usually it's family problems. But every one of us have griefs. Use those to drive us to Christ so we trust in him more. And then use these to think of the future. Momentary light afflictions is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Let's bow in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your wonderful, wonderful grace. We thank you for your goodness towards us. We do not merit your grace. I pray, Father God, that in your goodness, you use the afflictions in our lives to draw us closer to you. And that you use these difficulties in our lives to remind us of future glory, just as we heard in the morning service. And I pray, Father, for anyone who may be here this morning who has never trusted in Christ. They know Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for their sins. They know he's been resurrected from the dead, and they know that salvation is a gift given to anybody who trusts in Christ as Savior. And I pray, Father, that you work in their hearts and their lives and move in their hearts and lives so that they will trust in you and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Now watch over us this week. Bring us back together again next week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, I can't believe it. We're getting out early. I'm wondering what you're going to say. Break your leg more often.